Amen. Since we just made a lengthy prayer, so let's just pray in the heart while we proceed to the formal session. So in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin this session with some explanation of the terms we just so far covered somehow. In the past, in the previous sessions, we have been defining what the idea of law is. For example, we talk about law as the dispensation or the time span of the Old Testament in which we could find divine instructions, the words of divine teaching, or His will be revealed in the historical deeds. So we simply talk about 神在旧约的教训, 当作律法. Okay. Then the second aspect of the law is that we have the Sinaitic covenant, 西乃山的契约, in which we could find how the law gave Ten Commandments, religious ordinances, and social or interpersonal statutes or judgments. Therefore, we have three words, commandments, ordinances, and judgments or statutes. 那我们也看到西乃山有三方面律法的含义，一个就是神所给的十条诫命，宗教律例，再来就是, okay, 再来就是那个典章。 Now, after having defined this group of concept, we also went back to the Bible to see even in the mention of the word law in the Apostle Paul's letters, that the law could refer to commandments in somehow, or the law refer to driving force or some kind of invisible force or principle. So we had to see the context as to determine what the aspect of, or what the correct nuances of meaning we should take, so that we had just covered on the word law, or Torah, or nomos in the Greek. Then we somehow mentioned the idea about sin, hamartia. That means the sin. Sin, we illustrated several aspects. Number one is transgression. You trespass, but you honor to. You transgress God's command. For example, you should not kill, and yet you kill. That is sin. The second, a failure, moral failure. For example, you ought to honor your parents, and yet you did not. Instead, you curse, and that would be a grievous sin in the sight of the Mosaic law. Curse or beat up parents would be subject to stoning to death according to very severe law of the Old Testament. So any kuechen or any failure would constitute the kind of a sin that you, whatever you had to do and yet you do not want to do or you fail to do. That, so this word also is recapitulated in the book of James. If you know what is good, and yet you do not do it, you fail to do it, then that is a sinful, or that is some kind of failure, moral failure. Then the third aspect is that you distort, a twist, that you bend to suit your purpose, and to pervert the word of God, the will of the Lord. So that is a white sheet. That is very serious. So gospel should not be distorted, or should not be bent, or anyway, to fit you on dark purpose. Then we have the haughtiness, arrogance, pride, this kind of we call hubris in the Greek, H-U-B-R-I-S, or H-Y-B-R-I-S, as you like it. So this idea about pride inside, maybe pride of this for this world, pride for your self-conceitedness, and so on and so forth. And that this is a sin against God's expectation of you being so compassionate and so gentle and so tender. And of course, arrogance would produce bitterness, strife, and so on and so forth. Now, then lastly, we talk about unholiness or uncleanness in the sight of God, any defilement. In Greek word, in Hebrew word, we have tima, tia, adada, underneath, I-M-M-E. Tima is kind of defilement, filthiness, and God rejects since he's a holy God. So you can think this carefully, because we only think about if you engage in some kind of arson or some kind of manslaughter, then you are guilty. And yet God also discerns or detects our conscience. So we should preserve a clear conscience before the Lord, stated in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, how Paul said, "I determine to make my conscience clear before the Lord and before people." And actually, that should be the objective for our strife. Then, this is what we have been talking. And yesterday, we also talked about why the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, because some Judaizers from outside intervened into the community of faith at Galatia. I mean, in the church of Galatia, they promoted the idea about the Jewish practices, such as observing festivals and circumcision and other religious ordinances. And of course, we have to learn what kind of the items of legalistic practice these are. That Judaizer were so enforcing upon them. Then you have to think, yes, because Jewish people were boastful about their circumcision as a mark of an Israelite. And then also say we should keep the legalistic aspect of the Sabbath. And then they observe festivals of Passover, Pentecost, first fruit, and blowing trumpet, and day Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the day of the Sukkot, the tabernacles or booths. So there are seven, and many, and also two additional, Purim and dedication. So this all occur in the Bible. Anyway, Jewish people, in terms of the corporate sense, would go back to that kind of practice. But in Christ, you don't need to do so, because you don't need to go back to Jerusalem temple to make sacrifices by butchering goats and lambs. You don't need to go to the high priesthood so the Yom Kippur can be observed properly. So this kind of idea should have been deleted or obliterated on the cross, because Jesus gave us the spiritual fulfillment of these kind of Old Testament systems. High priesthood, sacrifices, and festivals, and other rules and regulations, we call the ordinances, are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. But Apostle Paul was worried about a reversion or returning of the Christians at the Galatia to that kind of practice. If it was the case, then people would have become the slave or super servants of the Old Testament ordinances. So this is the major theological concern in the book of Galatia. Paul said very sternly that if anyone or angel from above or any apostle would preach the other gospel, and this kind of angelic being or person would be accursed. Then I mentioned the anathema several times. It's very serious. It's an outcast. It's a condemnation outside the blessing of Lord Jesus Christ. They would be condemned. And that this is serious. A warning has been given. The Apostle Paul began to expound the idea of justification by faith. So today we're going to dwell upon the idea about the sola fide. Sola, S-O-L-A, not the sunshine, with a R. And that means merely, okay? Mere by fide is mere by faith. And of course, this is a long-standing tradition of the Lutherans and the Reformed churches from Germany, Switzerland, and many others in the European countries. They take the word as a catchword, because as a revolt or as kind of a challenge toward the, we call authoritarian Catholic orthodoxy, because the Catholic Church in the medieval time actually already took up all the role of the union of religion and state. And Catholic churches actually governed even the daily life of the people. And then they said that without the papacy, I mean the Roman Vatican, without the Pope, or without the system of the priesthood in the Catholic Church, without the scriptures explained or expounded by the priests or fathers of their church, no one can be saved. Therefore, people would have to rely on the cathedrals and explanation of the scriptures by the priestly members of the Catholic Church in order to be saved. And then Martin Luther and the Reformers said, no, we ought to have the individual access to the Bible, to God. And we come to redemption, or come to salvation by our faith approaching God, not by your intervention or your mediatorship. So that is a very good point. And when Luther explained justification by faith from the book, especially from the book of Galatia and the book of Romans, then these two books became important landmark for the so-called Protestantism, for the Protestant churches, because these two books guide them to see the light of the gospel. Therefore, we have a series of reform, of reformation, starting from 1517. And that is the history of the so-called Protestantism. So that is the case. So the idea about the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual liberty and spiritual truth and grace, of course, become a very dominant of theological objectives for people to accomplish by their faith. But this kind of formula of salvation belief has been so simplified that the people today may easily produce what we call the wholesale Christians. I mean, at one spot, or just on the one occasion of preaching ministry, Billy Graham or all the great, we call the evangelists, who just said, today you just stand there before the altar, and then by citing Romans chapter 9, chapter 10 verse 9, saying that if you confess your sin, if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are saved. Because you confess through your mouth and you believe in your heart that the Son of God or Jesus has been raised from the dead, and you believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your conviction in Him, then you are saved. So wholesale of what we call the wholesale Christians have thus been produced without thinking deeply about the true meaning of justification. So that is, I think, is one of the, we call the religious error that people have committed throughout the ages after the 16th century. But of course, there are lots of the movements of reaction against so-called formalism. If the church has become so institutionalized, and that religion will become stifled and deadening. So there are lots of reactions, such as the pietism, Jingzhenzhuyi in Germany in the 17th and 18th century, and the Mennonites Amish people in Pennsylvania. They actually try to go back to the religion of the heart rather than the religion of rituals or formalism. And I think that's a good move. And yet, they still in need of the Holy Spirit and the truth. So we can see that somehow we church members with the truth and the Holy Spirit given by our Lord Jesus Christ have this kind of responsibility to share the words of God, the words of truth and gospel salvation. A gospel salvation without spreading or without sharing with others can't be called a gospel, because it's kind of enclosed the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to propagate the gospel to the others. So this is our mission. And also this is the mission upon which our Lord Jesus Christ wants our church to be built. And then having said this, we like to come to a general summary of the divine demands or divine requirements for his own people and the people in this world. Of course, the law shows how his will and how his works are revealed in history, so that the human and divine could make a so-called encounter and communication and in unity. Without the law, people would not have this kind of knowledge. Without the law, people would not have this guideline for their life, especially in their religious life. Therefore, the law was given for the purpose of training his own people, because the people of Israel has been called the covenant people, because God made covenant with them since the days of Abraham. So Abraham, we have a covenant starting from chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, 22, and 28, and 35, and so on and so forth. So that idea about covenant, we're going to deal with this. We're going to deal with it when we talk about the true God. So these people are given the covenant, so they have the obligation, as well, they have the privileges as God's people. And then God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20, beginning. Okay, and then the purpose of this is to train them to become obedient to the law, so that they can be trained as a people, a holy nation, a chosen race, a priesthood. They are the people serving God. And in the long run, as stated in Romans chapter 3 and from verse 1, the chosen people with the law given by God would in turn become a channel, a bridge to the outside, the world. And then they going to introduce the law and the divine deeds and divine will for people's salvation to the outside world. And that is a very important function of the true Israelites. Stated in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 6 and Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6, the nation of Israel would become a light to the world. And Israel, of course, would, in the New Testament, be pointed to the New Testament chosen people, we, that means us. And Jesus, his disciples, the church, and the true believers of the New Testament would become the light to the world. Because we have the divine instruction, the teaching of Lord Jesus Christ, the apostolic message, and the gospel of salvation we have to share and impart to the world. So this is the idea about the law given in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But law in the New Testament, of course, is subsumed into the grace and love and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to take the idea as a pair word, Old Testament law and New Testament teaching from God in the New Testament or in the Lord, teaching our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle. Now we like to take two words as a comprehensive of divine nature. One is the Mishpat, the word idea about the justice, righteousness, impartiality, honesty, integrity. This chain of words embody God's divine nature, God's divine justice. So think about that first. So since the day of Abraham, especially if you recall in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham saw the Lord, angel of the Lord, and off on their way to view or review sins of the Sodomites and the Gomorites, and the Lord has a divine monologue inside him by saying, "What I come to do, can I just cover from my beloved Abraham? I chose him is to let him instruct himself and his descendants to be justice, to practice justice, and to do good, so that my name actually could be thus glorified and my will could thus be carried out." So from that statement, without not being gong xing yi, according to the righteousness of principle of what is right, then the do good. And thus is the very important instruction given from the very beginning of the Bible. And later on, God has decreed that the kings, the priests, and the elders, and prophets, and the people ought to do justice. Even to the outside world, if you read Micah chapter 6, verse 8, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet said, "What the Lord has demanded of you, men of the world, doesn't he want you to, what? Xin gong yi, hao lian min, chun qian bei xin." Of course, that's the Chinese. Doesn't God want you to do justice, to love compassion, and to have the humility in order to walk with him? Yes. So we could see the law actually partakes of a nature of God's justice. But at the same time, we could see that that law is not mechanic. That law has the ethical sense, ethical demands. Therefore, some people would say that the people in the Old Testament believe in or practice so-called the ethical monotheism, the one God faith, the faith of one God, has the moral and ethical context or demands. So that's quite right. So not only just a ritual, but also there's a moral and ethical demands. They are combined together. And then from the justice, we could say that God also merciful. Justice would give the right and the impartial judgment or punishment if the party opposite didn't do the right. Then according to the just law, then something had to be requited. I mean, this would be punished according to the divine nature of God. But God also is compassionate. He is a loving God. Even he would give the punishment to the people who failed or who transgressed, who did what is wrong. And yet God is compassionate that he wants to deliver them. So every time we have to see the two poles of the Old Testament salvation. One is the divine justice, and this would produce like a punishment to the people if people so evil and wicked. But God is so compassionate. He wants them to return and to repent and to do good. So we call hesed. That's a liang shan. So these two natures, or two aspects of divine nature, would explain the Old Testament history, especially you could see how people suffer and how people are redeemed or delivered out of their own bondage or hardships. Then we like to come to the second word, sin. Of course, we know that when we talk about evangelical occasions or the purpose of our evangelism, of course, we have to list three major concepts or three major categories of our effort to... Yes. After I say that, then I come to justify again. What he wants to know is that how do we clarify or differentiate the idea of righteousness in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. Okay. Then actually, Paul's idea of righteousness or justification all stem from the idea of removing sins. You acquito, making acquitted. You are pronounced now sinners. You are acquitted from the court language. Okay, we come to that. Okay, the sin, since the sin existed even from the days of Adam. Okay, so the judgment of that sin would be expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Number one. Number two, death enters the world. Enter the world, right? So no one can escape that kind of, for example, physical decay, corruption, and physical death. And no one can escape this condemnation. Therefore, God has to strive away that we want to be saved. But when you want to be saved, as I said, in our evangelical occasion, we have to make clear that God's salvation, the existence of God or God's divine nature, justice and compassion and love, and then there's a sin and there's a way of salvation. So God, sin, and save for salvation should be the three central key words for us to consider. Otherwise, if people do not know God, if people do not realize that they have to deal with the sin so that I come to salvation, then we defeat our purpose, evangelical services and so on. Now we come to, since the sin is there, it's come kind of invisible forth and yet is also so concrete, so manifested from the social evils, from the human filth and uncleanness and evil motivation and so on forth. You can see there already, invisible and visible, concrete and abstract, whatever. There is prevailing there. Then God wants to save us. In the Old Testament, people has failed. So God had decreed that they ought to be punished by, especially by the destruction of their nations. They lose their statehood. Their temple has been destroyed and burned. They have been exiled. I mean, they were made captive outside. And they have been captured to the land of Assyria and elsewhere, and especially the southern kingdom, to the land of Babylon. And not until they return in the year of 538 and subsequent years to rebuild the temple and to have their faith reformed and restored, then this kind of exile actually has been a very, very severe blow to their national and the cultic life. And this kind of punishment is very clear. But God still remembering his covenant with his people so that the people would, in exile, would return to their own homeland. And actually the rebuilding of the temple in the time of Zerubbabel and the prophets of prophets Haggai and Zechariah. We also learn those. They're actually historical manifestation of God's mercy and compassion to remember his covenant which he had made with Abraham and the chosen people. Okay, so this is one aspect of divine compassion that enabled the return and restoration of Israel in the 6th century BC. Okay, so this is one illustration. In order to save people in the spiritual sense or in the ultimate sense, because saving souls is more important than that of a nation or a physical body. Therefore, when we concern ourselves with the idea about redemption or salvation, actually we are talking about the idea about the saving soul or human salvation. And that only Jesus can provide. Because the Old Testament, as Galatians chapter 3 states, Old Testament is a shadow, and Hebrews chapter 8 to 9 also talks about this. Old Testament is a shadow, then the New Testament is a substance. Old Testament is a prefiguration, and then the New Testament will be the fulfillment. Promises and predictions or prophecies, and there will be accomplishments or fulfillment. So we call the type and anti-type, or we call typological significance in the event or the people of the Old Testament will be found in the Lord Jesus Christ in his salvation, his act of salvation on the cross. I think this is an important idea for us to, if you have time to think about Hebrews chapter 8 to 10 and the idea about the typology, Old Testament event, like the passing Red Sea is the type of baptism, and the manna is the type of the spiritual food, words of God, and the journey of the wilderness wandering and the entry into Canaan is a type of our pilgrims of this world and our future entry into the eternal kingdom of God. I think you learn this from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Without much elaboration, you will understand the application of the typology in the events of the Old Testament to the New Testament fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to come to the idea about redemption, salvation. Redeem means you redeem something you have sold because of debt, then you had to redeem and repay the debt. So like a pawn shop, okay, watch or whatever you pawn to a pawn shop. Then you purchase it back. So with some kind of ransom money, you redeem it back. If you sold your daughters and sons as slaves and maids, then you redeem them with the ransom money. And of course, this also prescribed in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So you can redeem with money. Redeem yourself too, if you sold yourself to be a servant. The idea about debt, the state of being sold or being confined, now you want to get released, then you have to use some kind of a price. Ransom. And this debt, Schuld in German, actually, that also means what? Sin. So you fail God, you transgress, or you whatsoever you do, disobeyed, you did evil, you fail God. And you sold yourself, or you are bound, or you are attracted, or you are, anyway, you are poured, and you are controlled by Satan, by death. By the domain of darkness. Then what kind of a price one has to pay? No human effort, no human whatsoever, no human result can do that. Only the precious blood of Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we talk about salvation or redemption, you have to think about when you have the redeem, the word redeem, you have to think about the atoning blood, atoning blood. So redemption is made possible only by the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pauline theology or teaching of God, or teaching of salvation, centers upon this idea. Okay, salvation is accomplished by the atoning blood of Lord Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross. We have to remember that without this basis, we couldn't understand the meaning of redemption or salvation. And this is the way of God's right way. God considers us, regard us right and correct and fitting. So 合宜, or for order, that means what is right. But at the same time, the righteousness or right itself also covers the idea about making or being made sinless. Therefore, righteousness will become justification. Justification, I mean, in ever since the days of Adam, actually originally, man's way and God's way are straight and are in one line. But because of disobedience, man's way is distorted, is diverted, aparted from God. Therefore, with the Lord Jesus Christ's redemption, with his blood, that you are made justified. You are made right and in alignment with God. So that justified means that. Justify, adjustment, make it right. What to what the original state of sinlessness and divine human harmony and divine human encounter and communication and reconciliation. So this idea we have to grasp first. Then if one is sinful, how can he approach God? Then that sin, the problem of sin, must be dealt with in the first place. Okay. So no one can do whatsoever to redeem any other person, only by Jesus' blood. And this is what the Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 1 to chapter 3, and many others, Hebrews, also talk about the blood of Lord Jesus Christ, very effectively, once for all, to save us, or to cleanse us, or to deliver us. And this idea, we like to make several words as our focus, our attention. We have to talk about the righteousness first, made righteousness. In Chinese, simply, 称义. From the court language, you are guilty, then prosecutor hears and the witnesses all present the case against you. Then after someone die for you or be in prison for you, and then the judge will say, I pronounce you acquittal, A-C-Q-U-I-T-T-A-L. Pronounce as sinless, as a guiltless. And that moment, that person is made righteous, made sinless. He is without sin. And the way our creatures is made possible by you accepting the blood of Lord Jesus Christ in baptism in order to have your sin removed. Therefore, we call remission of sins. In the King James Version, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we have, for the remission of your sin, if you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in RSV, revised version, we have for the forgiveness of your sin. Forgiveness and remission. Remission is more active, actually. Two words are okay. But I mean, remission, they give an idea. You have sin that you removed, and then you are remitted. With the blood of Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are removed, and you are made righteous. From the sight of God, you are sinless. You are righteous now. And this way of justification also complies with the divine nature. God wants you to be just, to be without sin. Okay, so this is the idea. Now from justice, made righteous or made just, then you have the idea about reconciliation. There are several instances in the Bible, like Romans chapter 5, Okay, well, let's turn to that, because there's several words also listed there. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to verse 8. Actually, in the Holy Communion or in the evangelical preaching, we often cite this verse, this scripture from Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, those who are not saved. Why? One will hardly die for a righteous person. Of course, this is morally righteous. Not perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, God died for us. Since therefore we are now justified, or we are now made righteous by his blood, much more shall we save by him from the wrath of God because of sin. So there's the wrath of God, we call divine wrath and divine punishment. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, because of sin, we are made enmity with God, or against God. But we are now, through the death of Jesus Christ, his Son, we are made reconciled to God. So the idea of the reconciliation is also here. Because of sin, then there's a barrier, an obstruction between God and you. There's no way to make a divine human encounter. But through Jesus' death, his atoning death, the barrier of sin is thus removed. Then we can have the direct access to God, as stated in Hebrews chapter 6 and many other places. Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, so this is the idea about the former state of the enemies. Now, shake hands and say, we are made good friends now. All the past grievances or past barriers or misunderstanding and that's cleared. And so the way is so straight and face to face and on the friendly and good terms. The idea is not. So former status of the enmity is now removed and then reconciled with God. Because the removal of sins. Okay, so the idea about Chengyi, justification, made righteousness, made righteous, and reconciliation. Justification of being made righteousness and being reconciled. This all occurred in the Bible. So you can you don't need to be trembling and fearful and guilty before in the presence of God. Because you have not sinned. Now you can make bold to approach God. So the idea about justification is that your sin, your guilt has been moved by your washing, by the washing away of your sins in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Water baptism, because his blood has cleansed you. And of course, the truth, the words, the Holy Spirit, the blood of Lord Jesus Christ, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ made that possible. Made the remission of sins possible. The truth, the words of truth, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the blood of Lord Jesus Christ in water baptism. Any question so far? Yes. A Jewish Christian means formerly a Jew holding a Jewish faith or Judaic faith. Now he is converted into Christianity, into Christian belief as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that a Jewish Christian, a Christian with Jewish origin, or Jewish stock of or whatever it is, of belief or of their ethnic background, Jewish Christian. A Judaizer simply means a person, either Jew or a God-fearer. I mean, a God-fearer is not necessarily a Jew, like Cornelius is a God-fearer. If a Jewish or a God-fearer be a person holding and advocates the idea about practicing the Old Testament Mosaic Law. Not necessarily Christian. But if a Christian harbors that kind of idea, then this is a Christian. Of course, he has nothing to do with the Judaic, that idea. In terms of, if we talk about Judaico-Christian, I mean Jewish and the Christian. But Judaism simply means those who advocate the idea about Jewish practices. Okay, let's have a pause. Let's have a pause, and then we'd like to come back after the intercession.